All right, now I'm going to try something a little weird again today. All right, I know you might find that hard to believe. We're going to take the offering without music. Okay, we're just going to take the offering. Okay, like as I introduce my sermon, I'm just going to be talking and you're going to have to listen while there's baskets going in front of you. And I believe in you. I believe that you can do this. Ushers, go ahead and get in place. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take the offering, all right? God, thank you for what you've given us. Lord, your goodness to us is unbelievable. I mean, just it overflows. And I pray that our hearts would overflow in gratefulness. Lord, as we give now, we are just simply giving what is already yours. We understand that we are caretakers, that we are trustees of it. And I pray that we would use it well by giving it back to the God who takes three loaves and fishes, and I don't even remember how many there were there, who takes this little lunch, this Happy Meal, and multiplies it and feeds 5,000 people. You just do the most wild stuff in the craziest of situations. So take this bit that we give back to you out of our own personal income, our own gain, and as we give it back to you, I pray that you multiply it. You multiply it in your goodness and multiply it for your glory, not for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, come on down, take the offering. And we'll start to review a little bit about where we've been. All right, I'm going to review a little bit about where we've been. Now, we've been studying the book of John. And the book of John has one word as its theme. That's the word live, right? So the title of our series is Live. The book of John is so that you and I understand what it means to live. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come they might have life and have life abundantly. All right, so abundant life. Everything we just talked about, that was pretty heavy, right? Do you agree? Like the prayers and whatnot that we just saw. I was just having a conversation with the Holy Spirit, I think. Everything we just talked about was pretty heavy, you know, as far as, I mean, a 17-year-old's death, warfare on a leadership level and spiritual realms and healing ministry and that sort of stuff. That was very heavy. I want to lift the burden of heaviness. Is that cool? Can we do that? Let's go back to prayer. Okay, let's go back to prayer. Let's just pause the offering plates where they're at. I'm just going to lift this heaviness, okay? God, thanks for today. Thanks for being our God, and we do believe that our Lord is a warrior, that our Lord cares for those who mourn, and that has nothing to do with transitioning then to a Lord who rejoices and sings over his people. I mean, you're the same God in both of these situations, in these heavy workings of life, but also in the joy and the abundance that you give us as your people, the abundant life. And so for you, the people at Cornerstone, in the name of Jesus, I just lift the spirit of heaviness. I just lift it off of you and replace it instead with the ability to hear. Your eyes are open, your ears are open to hear the word of the Lord and to really understand what it means to fully live. So, in Jesus' name, we take off that heaviness and we look to see the beauty of the light of Christ shine here today. Yeah, in the midst of our circumstances, that's what Jesus does. He brings light to darkness. So shine, Jesus. Shine here and shine here now. Yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, sorry about that. Keep going. Okay, I'm not sorry about that. Keep going. All right. The point of the book of John. The point of the book of John is this. Let's read it out loud together. The point of John's gospel is that people may believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and by putting their faith in him, have life. All right, and it's a difference in thought of two key words of faith and life. Faith is not something back there that I had. I did not get saved. Salvation is not something to be gotten. Salvation is received from the Father, and we need to be in a continual state of being born again. All right, life is not out there somewhere. Eternal life doesn't start in the future. If you have life in Christ, you have it now. Your life is now. The book of John is about presence. It's about the present. It's about Jesus here, where he is with us in his life then, in our lives now, and what it means for us to be the children of God who are really alive, who are really alive. John wants you to know Jesus, not know about Jesus. He wants you to know him deeply. In order to really get John, you must remember that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi from Nazareth in Galilee who's a child of scandal and poverty living in AD 30 Roman dominance. Okay, now this is really important. If you're new here and you like start to click with this John stuff and you didn't hear the teaching from September 24th about rabbis and followers, you should get that CD because it's really important to a lot of what we say. Because to remove Jesus from his cultural context is to completely miss the book of John. And we'll never get it if we don't understand the fact that Jesus was a rabbi and he had disciples and followers and all of the Jewish stuff that goes around it. So I'll just say that. Baptism, we talked about, this concept of being born again. That baptism is the symbolic process of being born again. And when we think about born again, we don't think about conservative, just Christian language. We don't think about decision time. We don't think about a requirement to escape hellfire and damnation. We don't think about some kind of a point in time. Jesus does not speak to Nicodemus about being born again like this. Born again is something that we need to take out of the sewer of Christian language and redeem it because it means to be born again, just like this picture. Gustave Doré and Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones coming back to life. This is what it means to be born again, that the Lord is raising up an army unto himself of dead people. If you think about it, the parallel in The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, Aragorn, when it's time for him to step into his calling, what does he have to do? He has to go back into the mountain. He has to wake the army of the dead. He's the only one with the authority to do it. He goes in, he confronts. What do? They then have to bow to his will. Right? This is what it means to be born again. That's Aragorn's born-again process in the movie. Do think, in terms of who Nicodemus is, do think in terms of Ezekiel 36 and 37. Do think in terms of the birther. Remember, God is mother as much as he is father. If it is God who bears us again, then it is God who is pushing us out of the birth canal. It is God doing all of this work of torture and pain and humiliation, you know, and in a birthing process. You guys were so funny last week after I showed those pictures of my wife, you know, in the labor and delivery room. So a lot of you men were like, man, you've got some serious guts to do that, you know. So it was funny. You got to think in terms of family. That now you belong somewhere. Now you belong somewhere. And what it means to be born again means to completely be transformed. You are a new person. And Matt told us that story about that girl who's being tortured by her family emotionally and being said, we don't want you. We don't want to have you here. We wish that you would go away. You know, if you want to leave, go ahead. Come visit on holidays. Give me a kiss and go home. That sort of stuff. I mean, just torturous remarks. And then we thought about the way that the Amish responded to those horrendous murders. And here you have this incredible death on one side and this unbelievable life on the other that can respond in forgiveness to attend the funeral of the man that killed their children. Wild. Completely new way of doing things. That's what it means to be born again. Today, we're going to talk about water. All right? Today, we're going to talk about water. At the end of today's service, you will probably have to go to the bathroom. And that's okay, because we're going to talk about water a lot. Now, how many of you enjoy water? How many of you like water? All right, how many of you do not like water? Who in here does not like water? And that's okay. Nobody's going to make fun of you. All right, you don't like water. I don't really care for water either. It's not that I'm scared of water. I was a lifeguard at one point in my high school career. I've got some stories about that. And it's not that I'm scared of water. It's just that water, like, water gets you wet, strangely enough. You know, water makes you really wet. Like, in order to enjoy water, you've got to get changed into a bathing suit, and then you've got to go get wet, and then you've got to get dried off, and then you've got to get back into these dry clothes, and your clothes never feel right after you've been soaked, waterlogged, you know? After you turn into the prune, you know, this whole water thing, it just doesn't, it's, you know, whatever. My mother says that water was very effective in my discipline as a child, in that whenever I did anything wrong, I had to wash dishes. I hate dishes. You know what I mean? And the thing is we had a dishwasher, and she wouldn't let me use it. You know what I mean? I had to wash the dishes, and I hated washing dishes. But she said that I could start washing dishes, and a half hour later when I was done washing dishes, I was a new person, that I was just happy and chipper and that everything was good. That I could get home from having lost a soccer game and be the most mean, miserable person in the world, but by the time I finished my shower, I was pretty much back to being normal Jay. You know, that there was something cleansing in water. for me. I will give you this. Water is refreshing, right? I mean, water wakes you up. You could probably ask Joy about that, who yesterday, you know, took a spill out of her kayak on the ladies' canoe trip in like 30-degree weather, which I'm really sorry for that. That's rough. I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing with you. Maybe a little at you. You know, but water is refreshing, you know? If you have to wake up, you know, if you're falling asleep somewhere, what's one thing really good to do? Go in the bathroom and splash some cold water on your face, right? Water is refreshing. Water is also, like, I mean, it's really essential, right? I mean, you can go 40, 50 days without food and be okay. You can only go, like, 3 days without water, and then you die. Water's really, really important. Think about the number of times that you contact water in the course of a day. And think about it in like its weird terms too. You know what I mean? Like there's water in coffee, you know? So think about the number of times you come in contact with something wet that has its water at its base. I mean, it's everywhere. It's absolutely everywhere around us. Water is something that we have gotten really, really used to. But it's an absolutely basic, essential of life. Without water, we can't live. This is how Jesus begins his teachings in the first 6 chapters of John, with these kinds of basic life-hanging situations that we take for granted. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, right? He says that he has come and that he is light. Without light, people die. Okay, we cannot live without the light of the sun. Basic essential. You block out the sun, we're all going to die. Language is absolutely essential. Without language, the human race would cease to exist. Jesus is the Word become flesh. Right? Without language, we would all die. Jesus here, we're going to see, and then also birth, right? Birth is essential for life. Right? And doesn't that sort of like make sense? Like birth is essential for life. Like, oh, yeah, I never thought of that before, you know? You know, nobody births a 5-year-old. You know, at least you shouldn't. That would be weird. Birth is essential for life. And now today we see Jesus as water, right? Essence of life. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. John 4. I'm going to read 42 verses. All right? Do not check out. All right? Look at your text. Read the words. Don't let your brain just fly off somewhere. It's easy to happen when we go to the text. Don't do it. Discipline your mind. Engage the words. This has some wild stuff to say to us. All right. Verse 1. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. Maybe Jesus didn't like water. So he left Judea to return to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have nothing to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, don't you have a rope or a bucket?" she said. "And this is a very deep well. Where would you get this living water? And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his cattle enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "People soon become thirsty again after drinking this water. But the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life." Let me read that phrase again because it's really important. "But the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me some of that water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to haul water." Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. It's like bummer conversation with the Son of God, you know, like exposes. I saw this great cartoon once. It had this guy sitting there. His friend was standing next to him, and he was sitting there, and he was just looking totally ashamed and surprised, and said, said, with shame and horror, Brother Bob, through a word of knowledge, reveals Brother Andrew's unspoken prayer request. good stuff. All right. Sir, the woman said, verse 19, just keep thinking about that after we get done the text. It'll come to you. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship? Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know so little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming and is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, and so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah will come, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples arrived. They were astonished to find him talking to a woman, but none of them asked him why he was doing it or what they had been discussing. The woman left her water jar beside the well and went back to the village and told everyone, come and meet a man who told me everything I did. Can this be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. No, he said, I have food you don't know about. Who brought it to him? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, pay attention. My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. Do you think the work of harvesting will not begin until the summer ends 4 months from now? Look around you. Vast fields are ripening all around us and are ready now for the harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one person plants and someone else harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and you will gather the harvest. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay at their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many of them to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe because we have heard him ourselves, not just because of what you told us. He is indeed the Savior of the world. So, John 4, two initial questions. Why the middle of the day and why the divide? Why the middle of the day and why the divide? In Judaic culture, you started off the day, if you were a woman, by going to get water. You got water for that day. You know, there was a well. And you had to haul water. And water's heavy. You know, I mean, I worked for a plasterer, and when I was a laborer, you know, we had to haul water a lot. 2 5-gallon buckets of water, you know, 10 gallons of water, 5 gallons in each hand. That's some poundage right there. I mean, that's a good workout, carrying 2 full buckets of water. The average pot that a woman would carry was 10 to 15 gallons. You know, she would often carry it on her head. Maybe you've seen that in some Middle Eastern culture shots. The water, the well, was pretty much the same thing that the water cooler at the office is. You know, it's a gathering place in the morning. The women would all come together, they would come to get their water, and they would talk. You know, I'm sure they would gossip and, you know, have fun and talk about, you know, L'Oreal versus Clairol and all those wonderful things. But that was when it happened, in the morning. The woman doesn't come in the morning. She comes in the middle of the day. Why? Jesus explains it. This woman is someone who's gripped by shame. She's a prostitute. She's promiscuous. Right? She's had 5 husbands. She is the one that they talk about in the morning. So, in the middle of the day, Jesus is there. Noontime, Jesus comes up. And he says to her, give me a drink. Well, that's not too big of a deal. I mean, in our culture, that would be weird. You know, you don't just walk up to a stranger and say, could you get me something to drink? You know, but in those days, and in Judaic culture, hospitality was something that it was not here. I mean, you'd have strangers stay in your home. So he says to her, give me a drink, and she's flabbergasted. Why? Again, think culture. Men didn't talk to women that weren't their wives. Pure and simple. All right, you just didn't engage that. There were cultural boundaries that you didn't cross. Okay, so men just didn't talk to women. But even more deeply, she was a Samaritan. All right, look, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Samaritans are half-breeds. They're half-Jewish, they're half-Gentile. They're not fully Jewish. And then Jews hate them because they're not fully Jewish. Samaritans know that they're hated by the Jews, so they hate right back. I mean, they really despise each other. A Jew will easily and very willingly walk the extra 20 miles to get from Jerusalem to the north side of the country in Galilee by going around Samaria rather than going through it. Will gladly go out of his way in order to not have to walk through Samaria. Look at your text. What does it say in verse 1? Maybe it's not verse 1. Verse 4, sorry. He had to go through Samaria on the way. No, he didn't. But yes, he did. Why? Jesus knew something was going to happen. Jesus knew something was up. And so he goes, and he meets the woman and says, give me a drink. And she is blown away. Jesus, this might be a rabbit trail. Jesus tears down boundaries. Like, this is what he does. You know what I mean? Jesus takes the prejudices and the judgments of our world, and he eradicates them. You know, Galatians says that now there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. We are all the same in the mind of Jesus. Racism is just this incredibly satanic, demonic thing. When God separates cultures, he separates them according to language, not according to skin color. God could care less about skin color. For some reason, theologians like to talk about where African-American skin color came from, you know, because it had to come from somewhere. It had to come from one of three of Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, or Japheth, because everybody else died and they procreated and filled up the rest of the earth. So what happened there? Well, maybe African-American skin color, this is for real, comes from the fact that Cain was cursed when he killed Abel. Maybe that's what happened. It says that God put a mark on his skin. You know, that's just stupid. That is just, don't read those books. I paid perfectly good money to have to read those books, and I wish that I had. Here's the thing. I mean, God made a rainbow. God made the fish in the sea. You know, I mean, God likes color. You know, I just think that he likes beauty. It's beautiful stuff, you know. So, you know, I'm white. You know, body's black. Okay. You know, the Mendezes have darker skin than I do. Why? God loves beauty. God loves color. You know, Ham, Shem, and Japheth might have been white, Hispanic toned, and black for no other reason than the fact that God just decided to do it that way. Because God loves his people and God loves beauty. You know, and we're all beautiful. Racism is just, man, it's demonic. I mean, it just draws such boundaries based on complete opposite way that God's mind works. You know, there is no reason for it. In St. Louis, which is the most racist city in America, by the way, in St. Louis, an elder in our church said this to me. Berkeley, which was North City, St. Louis, sort of, was starting to get out of North City, but was a relatively rough part of town, but it hadn't been in the 70s. The city was a victim of a white flight because, you know, poverty started coming in and the issues that came with it. And an elder in that church said this to me, when the darkies started moving in, I started moving out. Man, I got ticked off. I'd been at the church 2 weeks and I had like a verbal like shouting match with an elder. It was really fun. I won, by the way. That kind of thinking can still be really prevalent. You know what I mean? Our culture has tempered us to the point where we don't say stupid stuff like that anymore. But the underlying stuff from the strongholds of this, and this is, I believe, this is an issue of the sins of our fathers being passed on from generation to generation. And I mean, you know, take whatever political stand you want on affirmative action. I could really care less. Here's what I care about. I care about the fact that we love each other and that we stop defining each other by our skin color. You know, that's what I want. And skin color, for that matter, social economic status, you know, where you live in a certain part of town or the country, it is just time for that idiocy to stop. And the dangerous thing about it is that it's mostly seen nowadays in under-the-radar kind of stuff. You know what I mean? Nobody uses the N-word anymore. If you do, you're ostracized by society. But the hatred that comes from that word can oftentimes still be underlying back in here and can still take root in here simply because our parents were bigots. You know what I mean? And the racism of our past still keeps coming with us as we go down. And I think we're living in a time when the church can really reclaim this and break it in the name of Jesus. But it's going to take the church actually doing that because the culture won't. All right, give God a hand. Yeah, that's good stuff. So, all right. What do you know? That was a rabbit trail. Good rabbit trail, though. All right. Jesus breaks down barriers. That was the point. That's where it started from. Jesus breaks down barriers. Now, this is what he does. Jesus could care less that she's a woman, that she's a promiscuous woman, that all he knows is that she is thirsty, right? She knows she's thirsty. My question for you this morning is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? If you're not thirsty, there's probably something wrong. No. If you're not thirsty, something's wrong. All right, because we are meant to thirst for Jesus. Jesus says it in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Are you thirsty? Jesus knew that she was thirsty, but he starts the conversation by saying, "Could I have a drink? Could I have a drink?" And she says, she's blown away, obviously. And Jesus says, "If you knew who was asking you, you would ask me for a drink. And I would give you living water, that would you would never be thirsty again." And I read that sentence twice. You remember that? In verse 14, "The water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life." When we drink deeply of Jesus, when he breaks that barrier, which he does through his death and resurrection of sin, and we drink deeply of him, what he does is he puts life within us. There is a stream, there is a spring within each one of us that know Jesus that is a perpetual spring of living water that gives us life. I mean, this is the Jesus we know. And you're not thirsty anymore. You know, you're not thirsty anymore. He says, go and call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You had five. And the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. You know, there's this shame point that comes out. And then she's wild. Whoa, you're a prophet. Well, let me ask you a question, prophet. Where do we worship? This is a big deal to Samaritans and Jews, right? Because Samaritans still follow Judaic religion, all right? So, but they're not allowed to worship in Jerusalem because they're Samaritan. Well, I guess technically they would have been allowed to, but they didn't want to because they hated each other. So they worship on Mount Gerizim, which is where their ancestors worshiped. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. There's this big argument. Where's the right place to worship? Where's the right place to worship? The conversation goes from living water to worship to harvest. All right? The conversation goes from living water to worship to harvest. Jesus, now pay attention to this, because it looks like she's changing the subject. She's not. Jesus always takes the conversations where he wants them to go, which is the sign of a really good teacher. And he often does it by asking questions, which is the sign of a really, really good teacher. Jesus always takes conversations where he wants them to go. Jesus doesn't waste words. You know what I mean? He's not in a rush, but he just doesn't. When he talks, he wants it to mean something. If he didn't want to talk about worship based off, if he wanted to continue to talk about living water, he would have. He allowed the conversation to go to this concept of worship. Living water to worship to harvest. This is the way the conversation goes. Verse somewhere in there. 21. Believe me. Let's look at her question. Verse 20. Tell me, why is it that the Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know so little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming and is here already when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And what he's talking about and what he eradicates here is yet another divide. Yet another barrier between this concept of spirit and truth. When we worship Jesus, we have to worship him out of spirit and out of truth. Now, let me talk about this first of all from the overall church standpoint, right? There's two basic camps, right? There's conservative fundamentalists and there's crazy charismatic people, you know? These people fall over and make strange noises. These people sit there like they don't have any life at all, you know? And here we are, and we sort of are aware of each other, and we're moving, and we say, bless those brothers and bless those sisters, but please, God, don't make me talk to them. And please, God, don't make me actually have to go to their church at some point, you know? And so here this is. What you have is the same divide that the church had, spirit, truth, okay? I'm sorry, what you had is the same divide that Jesus' culture had, spirit and truth. Samaritans deeply believed that God was spirit, but they didn't know a lot about God. Jews deeply believed that God was their God, and they memorized the Old Testament. You know, I mean, we've been here before. They lived their lives according to Torah. They knew everything. But that was the point, was that they knew everything, and they had no spirit. Those of us that come to God must come to God in spirit and in truth. Now, I whipped through that really fast. You can study that stuff on your own. What I said is accurate, I'm pretty sure. Okay, here's the point. Assuming that it is accurate, let me make this clear application to here to Cornerstone. I have never seen a church like this before. We are weird, you know, in a really good way. Not that that's bad. We are just this strange mix. Because we take these two groups and we sort of like and put them together, you know? And here are these, which I've always dreamed about being in a church that was able to have that. You know, that was able to have depth of teaching and depth of understanding the word and be able to connect to God on a spirit, supernatural, mystical level. I've always dreamed about that. And when we prayed earlier about the stronghold thing that's keeping us from moving to the next level, I believe that this is the next level that I'm talking about, is the ability to successfully merge these two things so that we are people who worship God in spirit and in truth. Without the insane craziness that can seriously detract from the glory of God in charismania, but also not become just these stoic people that just sit there and talk about Jesus all the time and never do anything or get excited about anything or understand that the gifts of the Spirit are alive and well today and that God wants to heal people and that God speaks to his people. You know, I mean, that things are happening in spiritual realms. You know, we don't want to be idiots, but we don't want to be rocks. You know, we want to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And there's no reason why we shouldn't be able to do that, except for the fact that the enemy is warring against us. The enemy is warring against us. Now, how is the enemy warring against us? I'm talking to Cornerstone here. And if you're you know, new with us or visiting or whatever, feel free to listen. Cornerstone, here's the issue. Here's the issue. The spirit side is being defeated by a fear of man. All right? The ability for us to worship God in spirit is being defeated by a fear of man. I believe that we're afraid of what other people around us are going to think. You know, I think that we're going to, I think that that's what sort of holds us back from that. That our ability to connect with Jesus on a spiritual level and to raise our hands, to fly our banners, to shout to the Lord, to clap during a song, to get out of our chairs, and, you know, that all that is based simply in a fear of man. I don't see fear of man at Cornerstone anywhere else. You know what I mean? Like we're pretty crazily bold. You know, if you look at our constituency and where we come from and our backgrounds of a lot of our people, fear isn't something a lot of us have dealt with. But when it comes to fear of man, now that's something different. Because I think that we can be really terrified of what it is that other people think. So, fear of man can be on that side. That's what keeps us from worshiping God in spirit. What is it that keeps us from worshiping God in truth? This is going to be tough. All right, this is gonna be a hard word. So just, you can prepare yourself for it. I think that what it is that keeps us from worshiping God in truth is simple laziness and complacency. An inability to spiritually discipline ourselves to engage this book. And to engage it on a conversational level. You know what I mean? I mean, I meet so many Christians who are like, I have my devotions. I don't know why my spiritual life stinks. You know, well, it's because you don't talk to your Bible. The best hermeneutic you could have is a vocal hermeneutic. You know, where you converse with this. Right? Please do not have your devotions. Talk to your Bible and let it talk back to you. If you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Jesus, that doesn't make any sense at all. Now, I got to side with the Samaritan woman on this one. This is me having my devotions. I got to side with the Samaritan woman on this one. Because if you're talking to me about living water, I'm just as confused as she is. So I just want you to know right there, I'm on her side on this. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. This is a very deep well. Where would you get this living water? And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? Well, that's interesting. That's interesting, Lord. Jacob made a well, and that's obviously important to this woman. Why? Okay, well, I don't know that. Maybe I should go back and look at Genesis chapter 25 and find out what Jacob's well had to do with anything. And then when I find out that Jacob's well provided him with life when he was going to die, wow, now that becomes something then, doesn't it? And now Jesus is saying that he's more living than Jacob's well that gave life. But a vocal hermeneutic, right? A vocal ability, a discipline to get into the Word and to know it and to study it deeply and to let it speak to us is something that does take time. And my friends, as tough as it is, the point is that when God gave us something, he gave us a book. If you don't like reading, I'm very sorry, but you're going to have to suck it up. You know? You're going to have to get your Bible out and discipline yourself to read. Maybe that's all the reading you do, but gosh, if that's all the reading you do, good. You know, read your Bible. Converse with your Bible. Study. Know God. Fear of man has got to go. You know? Complacency has got to go. I promise you that when you begin to get rid of complacency and when you begin to war against the fear of man and worship God in spirit and truth, Sunday mornings will not become a spiritual fill-up time for you where you're starved by Friday afternoon. But you're able to live in your week in the presence of Jesus because you're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And then worship leads into harvest, which is just like, whoa. When I made this connection this past week, whoa. The disciples arrive and they come back. And, you know, she takes off to go tell her friends. The disciples come back and they say, you need to eat. Jesus says, I don't want to eat. I have food. And then they say, who brought it to him? My nourishment, verse 34, comes from doing the will of God who sent me. Do you think the work of harvesting will not begin until the summer ends 4 months from now? Look around you. Vast fields are ripening all around us and are ready now for the harvest. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? Folks, the time is now. You know, the time is here. The time for harvest is here. The church for so long has talked about what we're going to be and what we're going to do. It is time to stop talking about what we're going to be and going to do. Gosh, I'm way behind on this. Where am I? Here we go. Worship leads to a place of harvest, vast fields waiting to be reaped. Fields that we did not till become a harvest that we step into. This is our inheritance. This is our birthright. This is what God does for his people. He brings us into harvest, and we reap something that we did not sow. Lebanon is ready. I believe that Cornerstone is ready, or is at least getting ready. You know, there's still this issue that we have to deal with. But, you mark my words, when we deal with this issue well and righteously, which we will, I believe that we're going to see God open some gates that we have not seen yet. And that the harvest is going to begin to become more and more evident and real to us. But I think John writes it this way for a purpose. I think Jesus speaks it this way for a purpose. Living water, worship, harvest. Living water, worship, harvest. You must be made alive. You need the streams of living water. The streams of living water lead you into a relationship with Jesus by which you learn to worship him in spirit and in truth. And as you confront your God on those levels and you know him on those levels, you will see the harvest reaped in your life. Isn't that what we desire? To see the glory of God shine in Lebanon? To see the harvest gathered into the kingdom of God and God's glory released everywhere? Let me go back to my question. So are you thirsty? You know, are you thirsty? We get so used to Jesus. We get so easily starved. Bob Krause told me something once that stuck with me. He said, by the time you feel thirsty spiritually, you're already dehydrated. By the time you feel thirsty spiritually, you're already dehydrated. That's a really good point. Because Jesus' water is living water. And when the Christian begins to feel like life is seeping out of him, you know what I mean? And that it's like I just ran 20 miles through the desert. You know, that man, it just takes such an influx of water in order to have that. Are you thirsty? I mean, Jesus says, yeah, we're never going to thirst again. What does that mean? That means life's never going to be taken from us. The enemy's not going to have us back. But it does not mean that we have this, it doesn't mean that we're in heaven. You know, the enemy still comes against us. The enemy still tries to give us really salty pretzels to eat all the time, you know? And he tries to like pour sand down our throats and stuff like that, stuff that's going to suck the moisture out of you. And when the moisture gets sucked out of you, then you become dehydrated, and you need to drink deeply of Jesus. And continuing in this concept of a present tense salvation, that means that Jesus isn't something that I drink from back then, that I'm not just born again back then, but that God is continually bearing me again and again, and I'm changing and moving and being created over and over, and I'm drinking and I'm drinking and I'm drinking and I'm drinking because it's a perpetual stream. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So what we're going to do now is worship. What we're going to do now is worship. And as we worship, I want you to think about and ask yourself, am I thirsty? What am I thirsty for? And if it's not Jesus, then that means you have an idol. And that means that idol has to go. The truth speaks. Idols get broken down. And so what is it that I am thirsty for? Am I thirsty for my own popularity? Am I thirsty for my own honor? Am I thirsty for my own lusts? Am I thirsty for my own greed? Am I thirsty for my own image? Is that what I'm thirsty for, or am I thirsty for Jesus? Something is quenching our thirst. If it's not Jesus, it will simply dehydrate us. And we need to drink deeply of Jesus again and again and again and again. Yeah, so come on up. Receive. God bless. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you drink deeply of Jesus. May you drink deeply of him, the living water. And may you know that there is a fountain within you, a perpetual stream of living water welling up in you eternal life. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you will be filled. Amen. Amen. Go with God.